Good morning and welcome. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I guess that as we look to your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct our thoughts, you would enhance our understanding, and that God, we might, at the end of the day, become people who are people of the book, people of your word, that we would embrace it as your absolute and eternal word and truth. Guide us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been recently rereading the book of Acts in my own personal devotional time, I've been impacted anew, if you will, by Paul's extraordinary resilience in the face of unending adversity. There's a somewhat of a relentlessness to him, a relentless pursuit of what he described as the course of the ministry, he said, which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. Rather than bemoaning his misfortunes the way you and I tend to do, he doesn't lament about the repeated injustices that he was subjected to, but rather he set out to encourage and strengthen the saints. Literally, the words that are used in the original mean to render something firm. It's allowing it to become solidified. It's kind of like working with concrete, you know. You just want to let it be able to cure long enough so that it becomes solid enough that it won't shift or won't break under pressure. And Paul said, I realized that my goal ultimately wasn't as much to win the world for Christ as it was to build the church of Christ upon a firm foundation. He added in speaking to the Corinthians that there is only one foundation that can be laid in order for a grouping of people to be literally a church, and that is Jesus Christ. There can't be any other thing that we try to build it upon. And we live in an interesting day and age where we have all sorts of things that are called church, but when you look at their basically their dogma, their doctrine, their basic belief system, Jesus doesn't figure largely in their equation or in their statements. What they find is that other things are more important to them. And it's an interesting transition we've seen culturally, and maybe it's always been this way, I don't know. I haven't lived long enough. I'm just probably not nearly as old as our president, but I haven't lived long enough to be able to, he did say live 143, didn't he? Anyway, but the thing I recognize is that it may have been this way always. It may be a repeated cycle in human history, but the bottom line is this, that for many organizations to form and have, they become nothing more than just an organization that is formed for whatever purpose, whatever poor corporate design. But for something to be a church, it has to have certain core ingredients. And if it's missing those things, I mean, it's no longer pancakes, you know. It just doesn't have the same thing in it. It's a whole different entity. And so I think that it's amazing to me as I watch Paul go through these places, as he went to the same places where he had been mistreated, he'd been rejected, he had been beaten and stoned and even left for dead. Yet rather than saying, I've had it or I quit, he understood, he accepted, and he reminded his fellow believers that, as he said back in chapter 14, verse 22 of Acts, he said, it is only through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's, you know, what he means in there is not we go through tribulations, then we die and go to heaven. He says we, by those hardships, become part of God's kingdom upon the earth. In other words, you can only be part of Christ's kingdom if Christ is your king. And so there are a lot of people who would describe themselves as being Christians, but they've never really submitted to the Lord and the Lordship or the mastery of Christ. He is not their king. And so they don't really operate as part of his kingdom. They may enter into the fellowship, but they become people who are still living in rebellion against the authority of God. And this is part of the cultural dynamic of Christianity that often becomes really confusing to people. When we see somebody doing something that is so clearly unbiblical, and then they'll say to us, well, I'm a Christian, and we feel obligated to not question that. And yet at the same time, when we see something that's so counter-distinctive of what Christianity is, we really do have the obligation to say, what exactly does that mean in your mind? when you say that. When you make that claim, what does that really represent in your life? Well, a lot of what Paul is doing in these passages, he's talking about what that is. How do we know that somebody is a true follower? Because one of the things that he was concerned with in this chapter was he says, I know that one day there will people come in amongst your own selves, even amongst the leadership, who will be like savage wolves, and they'll do everything they can to get people to follow them rather than to follow Jesus. In other words, they will use the authority of the church or their position in order to create a following that looks to them rather than looking to Jesus. Paul knew, as Jesus warned, that you needed a firm foundation in Christ to endure and not succumb to hardships that were coming. In his parable of sower, Jesus put it simply, he said there was seed that would fall on the rocks, there's a little moisture, there's a little soil, and there's the heat of the sun coming off the rock, and it will begin to sprout and to grow. But he says, as soon as the heat becomes intense, it will wither and die. And that's why he said, there are people who will act and portray a joyousness about knowing Jesus, and yet he says, when trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, and I think it's important to focus on that, because of the word. What is the biggest criticism that our culture has of the Christian faith? The word. We'll say, the word says X, Y, Z, and they say, well, I don't believe that part. And my question would be then, what parts do you believe? I mean, how do you make that distinction? And how did you come to that conclusion? You'll find that most people will just yell at you at that point. They won't really be able to answer the question. But it seems it follows that as Paul reflected back on his decades of difficulties, he would explain to us how he managed not just to survive, but to thrive in the face of adversity. And in part of that comes later on in our study where he said, I do not consider my life of any account. In other words, Paul says, I'm not trying to leave my mark or to build a legacy or have something after me. That in many ways, I think Paul would be a bit horrified if he were to go to London and see St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a pretty impressive building. You know, it makes you and I look like we're just basically slumming here. But the problem is that Paul himself would have been horrified that the name of Christ would not be up in front instead of his name. That he was like John the Baptist. I need to decrease that he might increase. And in doing that, he's setting a pattern for you and I to imitate. And this is a real struggle because we have this culture that tells us that we need to focus on making ourselves number one. Be all that you can be, the best you can be. And anything you want to do, you can do. Nothing is limited to you as long as you simply believe. And I think to myself, that's not true. I'm never going to even come close to anything that Michael Jordan was able to accomplish. You know, I'll never be even near to Tom Brady as I launch my 20-yard spiral that actually looks like a wounded duck. I mean, I would like to, but that guy's got something in him genetically that I simply do not have because God created me for something different. I can be anything that God wants me to be, and when we begin to bring that qualifier into the equation, we begin to find meaning and significance to what we do and who we are and why we're in the place that we're in. We realize with Esther that we were born for such a moment as this, and every one of us may have a slightly different aspect of what that moment is and the role we play, but it's not about me reaching my ultimate potential. In fact, as Paul put it, he said, I've made it the focus of my life that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly, to bear witness, if you will, to the gospel of the grace of God. It's interesting, Paul, who twice admitted in his letter to the Galatians that in his previous life, before he was saved, that he had intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. That had been his previous mission. That was how he was going to make his mark in the Jewish world, he was going to prove that he was the most anti-Christian guy out there, the greatest hater of the followers of Jesus. It's a fact that really was confirmed by Luke in Acts 8 when he said Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. I mean, he literally was the force behind the murder of Stephen, one of the early deacons, one of the first martyrs of the church. And he began to destroy the church, Luke adds, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And yet all of that changed when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and opened his eyes to the truth by ironically closing them. It says in Acts 9, it says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul would later relate to Timothy, his charge. He says that this is the reason why God saved me. He said in 1 Timothy 1:12, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy because I acted in the ignorance and in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And we know the story that almost instantaneously, Paul is a changed man. Later, he would explain to the Romans, he said he had been transformed by the renewing of the Spirit of God, that his mind had been renewed. And it's interesting in making that statement in Romans 12, he contrasts being transformed with being conformed. To be conformed is to imitate something. It's an outward expression. You know, you see somebody wearing some kind of tennis shoes that you think are cool and saying, I need to get a pair just like that. And so you put them on because you're trying to conform to something. You come to Calvary on a Sunday morning and you got your suit and your tie, and next week you're wearing jeans and a t-shirt because you want to conform to the outfit that's required to be in this church. It's interesting, I mean, fascinating to me, the word that he uses here in the original. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. You know, the idea that a caterpillar will become a butterfly, that a tadpole will become a frog. It changed. There's such a change in character, you'd almost assume that they were completely different entities. And essentially, the word that's used in the original does say that. It's something that's completely new. It's not just simply that he had this regenerative process which improved his personality and character. But there was an impact of the Holy Spirit in his life that made him a different man, completely new substance. I'm reminded of the medieval scientists who were always trying to figure a way of converting lead into gold. You know, and if they had been able to accomplish that, then we would say, okay, you've taken one substance, one chemical entity, and you've made it into something completely different. This is a new product. Essentially, that's the concept that Paul was talking about, that when I encountered Christ, or Christ more accurately encountered me on the road to Damascus, that impact of that moment was so profound, I wasn't the same anymore. That whatever I had been before, I was ruined for that. And I couldn't help but say, this is the new path my life is on. This is who I have become. Now, I relate personally to that. I didn't see a vision from heaven. But I just know that when the Holy Spirit answered my prayer to come in my heart and forgive me for my sins and give me eternal life, that at that moment, eternal life began in my life. Eternal life is not something I'm waiting to acquire sometime in the future when my physical body dies, but eternal life was a thing that I received the moment the Holy Spirit came into my heart. And he came into my heart because I was so pure and holy, he couldn't resist. Or not. I tell people all the time, when I got saved, I had to give so much up. I was young, I was stupid, I had absolutely no future. I gave that all up for Jesus. I'm convinced I would be dead today just because of the path I was on if it hadn't been for that encounter with Jesus Christ. And even though I'd love to say that I've lived perfectly circumspect ever since, I couldn't get away with that in this audience. Especially if my wife is there and she'd stand up and go, liar! Anyway. But the simple fact is that as messed up and useless and screwed up as I was, and really not good for a whole lot of anything in the adult world in particular, that suddenly God chose to indwell me. And now I'm saying that it's important for us to get this because this was powerful in Paul's life. That so clearly and quickly and completely, he became a different man, so much so that even we read that those who once feared him were then saying, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And we're wont to say sometimes there was no more dramatic conversion in the history of the world. And I disagree because I think every true conversion is just that dramatic. That if you've met Christ, if you've come to a saving relationship, it was so definitive that there's not really, you feel like Peter when Jesus said, are you going to leave me also? And Peter looks at him and says, where will I go? And you might argue, well, he could go back to fishing. He could go back to Bethsaida. He could take residence again in his mother-in-law house in Capernaum. There's a lot of options out there. But those options were no longer available in his own mind. None of those things were valid. None of those things would satisfy. So that even when he, after the resurrection, we find him in John 21, they're up fishing, and Jesus appears to them. Peter finds his life being redefined again. And the rest of his life, where do we find Peter? Doing what God had told him to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, you may be somebody saying, gosh, I wish I got to travel around the world. But you know, you get to my age and you've done it a lot, you realize it sure is nice to be home. Because the reality is, there's no long-term pleasure in those experiences. And when you talk about traveling in the ancient world, it wasn't exciting, it wasn't fun, it was brutal, and it was dangerous. There were great difficulties. Paul talks at length about being hungry, being cold, being in danger of all sorts of different dynamics that were around you, being mistreated and abused, and being a stranger showing up in some place made you automatically the object of great suspicion and distrust. And it wasn't like he ignored that or didn't see that, but he chose to press through that, what he called that troubles. The Greek word thlipsis is an interesting word. It literally means to be squeezed so tightly and compacted together that there's really nothing left. He said, we were squeezed by the circumstances of life so thoroughly that we became hardened, but not hardened to the world, but we became hardened in Christ. We became coal being converted into the diamonds that reflect God's glory. You see, that whole experience on the Damascus Road was really the beginning of Paul's understanding of the doctrine of grace, which was not clearly understood at this point in the early church. As he would later explain to Titus, he said, Christ saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified, that literally means to be declared innocent, to be declared free from guilt, free from shame, by his grace we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. When I first started pastoring here nearly 40 years ago, I remember one of the first people I invited to come and share with the congregation, actually we were doing a men's retreat, was Gail Irwin, the author of The Jesus Style. And I remember sitting with Gail, you know, trying to impress the old sage, you know, that I'm pretty spiritual guy. And so I invited a bunch of pastors and we're sitting around in the basement of the old church I thought I'd ask him a really, really sharp theological question. I said, Gail, how do we make the distinction between works and grace? I mean, how do we see that in our own life? And he paused for a moment and he reflected and he said, You don't understand your question. Well, that was the first point of embarrassment. He said, when it comes to Christ, it's all of grace and none of you. He says, grace is imbalanced. Grace is all God. It's nothing of you. And when you begin to grasp that, and God is constantly working that in your life and my life, it begins to take on a whole new dimension where it doesn't really become about you because it's never really about you. It's about what he does for you. And that's why we find grace and mercy are always combined together in the scriptures, because grace is giving you something you do not deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. When you say to somebody, I'm going to show you mercy, you're implying they've done something that you need to overlook. God says, I'm going to show you mercy because you've done so much that if I don't overlook it, you're going to spend eternity in H-E double hockey sticks. But not only will I show you mercy and not give you what you deserve, but I will also give you grace, and I will do in your life things that you never imagined were possible. And Paul began to be really focused on this idea that as people tried to inject legalism into the life of the church, trying to say things, well, you're saved by grace and by works. When I first got saved, I was taught under that concept that you ask Christ in your life, he forgives your sin, and now you get a fresh start. So don't blow it from here on out. And you know, I did pretty good. I made it probably 30 seconds before I started blowing it again. I didn't even know what a holy thought was, and I began to find out that I had lots of thoughts that weren't. But you see, Paul, who had boasted before his conversion that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a keeper of the strictest sect of our religion, he was a rabbi of high repute. But in that marvelous epiphanal moment, Paul realized that, as he would say to the Romans, I was utterly sinful. Sinful through and through. That apart from Christ, he added, nothing good lives inside of me. That is in my sinful nature, which is my essential human nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Here was the curse of Eden, promising Eve and Adam that they could become like God and that they would know good and they would know evil. But the deception was, but you will not have the power to resist the evil, nor the power to consistently do the good. And that is the condition of all mankind. And so what we do without Christ, we try to present our lives as something other than what they really are. And we may find critical comment, and justifiably so, of somebody who says, well, I identify as a man or I identify as a woman, but you know, many Christians go around identifying as holy, sinless. And you don't understand that the grace of God only becomes deeply meaningful in our life the more we embrace and understand the reality, the depth of our own sin. That we point out sin in the world, not because we think we are without it or we are better or that we have overcome it, but because we know that unless it's laid at the foot of the cross, it'll be a millstone around their neck that will pull them into the deepest, darkest depths of hell. And because you know that hell was a place that you were fitted for before you got saved, you don't want anybody to go there. See, ironically, Paul once boasted of his pedigree. Now he saw himself as a completely different person through a completely different lens. I'm reminded of a passage, a statement that Jesus made in Luke 17. I thought to myself, I don't know if I've ever heard much any Bible studies on this particular passage. But Jesus said to his disciples, when you've done everything you were told to do, when you've done everything that you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Nothing to glory in. Nothing to boast in, nothing to hold out and saying, look what I've accomplished. The revelation of Christ led to kind of a replacement theology, if I can borrow a term. A replacement of pride. A replacement of self-confidence. A replacement of the self-sufficiency and the selfishness that grows out of it with a spiritual sense of sufficiency. That in Christ, I can do whatever he asks of me. But outside of Christ, I will always fail. Even if I have a good start, I won't be able to finish. It's to become like John the Baptist, who simply said after the baptism of Jesus, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And here's where we find ourselves at crossroads with our culture, because our culture is all about increasing. I'm increasingly troubled by the fact that we are moving into a cultural system that says all that matters is you acquire as much money and resources and power as you possibly can so that you can control your environment and everybody else around you. It's like it doesn't matter how you got the money. It doesn't matter if you lied, cheat, and steal and stole it from old women in wheelchairs. If you get it, it's yours and you need to live your life now. Live it large. And it's the opposite influence. The cultural stream is towards do anything you can to increase yourself. And yet, when we look at the biblical characters, it's basically saying, if he's going to increase, it's going to come at the expense of me. If he's going to shine brightly in my life, it means that I have to stop working so hard to make my life shine. From that point forward, he was no longer Saul of Tarsus, Shmulek of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, asked for of the Lord. You know, it's like, it's a name you gave your kids saying, this is a son I asked God for. Look at him. He's great. He looks just like me, you know. No, he changed his name from Saul to Paul, a Latin word that meant little guy, diminutive. It all became about being faithful and not famous. That is, he would go on to say that he would be able to finish my race with joy. That I might finish my race with joy. There's no other way to finish your race with joy than to really embrace the idea that it's about lifting up Jesus, not lifting up you. It's not about being promoted so others can appreciate how valuable you are, but rather that people might look and say, I realize how wondrous and how valuable Jesus is. Paul said, this was my ministry. And it's interesting, we hear the word ministry in our culture today and we think about people like me. I am in the ministry. Yet biblically, that applies to all of us. It literally means the service of those who execute the commands of others. So if I am a Christian who is submitting myself to the commands of Christ and I'm seeking to be led by his spirit to do that which is pleasing in his sight, to live according to his will, then I am in the ministry. I am in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's something I received from the Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God, not to testify of how brilliant I am or how gifted I am or how tenacious and relentless and accomplished and how many churches I planted and how many people I led to Christ and all of these other things. It's all about that people would just simply understand the grace of God. So at this point, Paul had only one overriding task. He says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I mean, even though Paul later on says that his preaching included more than just those two principles. He will say again, using the same word again in verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole plan, will, and purpose of God. But those two principles are foundational. That first, if someone is to be saved, they must turn to God in repentance. Repentance is a great word that's kind of fallen out of fashion. But what exactly does it mean? William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, went to some length to explain his understanding of the idea of repentance as it's used in Scripture. And he was no mean student, so he spoke authoritatively. He said the word originally meant an afterthought. Often a second thought shows that the first thought was wrong. So you gotta begin. It has to become to this point where I look at the basis philosophically, my worldview before I became a Christian, I look at it and go, that was all wrong. And I'm rethinking everything after a whole nother set of truths. And so the word came to mean a change of mind, but then he goes on, if a man is honest, a change of mind demands a change of action. Repentance must involve both a change of mind and a change of action. A man may change his mind and admit that his actions are wrong, but so much in love with his old ways that he will not change them. Have you met people like that? Well, I know it's wrong, but I don't want to change. I know I shouldn't do that, but the one I love. I know divorcing my husband is wrong, but God understands my needs. Whoa. When I hear things like that, I just want to stand back because I don't want to get struck with a lightning. He says, a man may change his ways, but his mind remains the same, changing only because of fear or prudence. There are some people who don't steal because they're afraid of getting caught. But if they thought they could get away with it without getting caught, then they would steal. In fact, ironically, they found in studying criminal behavior that people who steal actually believe they can get away with it. And they're shocked when they get arrested and convicted and imprisoned because they were convinced. And so they spend most of their imprisonment figuring out how they can do it next time without getting caught. Where did I slip up? They go to the advanced university education of imprisonment. They talk with the scholars of theft and criminality, and they learn how to do what they do better. I love the way that G.K. Chesterton put it one time. He says, we think education is the solution to all men's problems. He says, what I have found, if you take a young man who's stealing spikes from the railroad and you send him off to the university, when he gets out, he'll become the president of the railroad and steal the whole thing. Because he hasn't had a change in thinking. And in a culture that is becoming increasingly narcissistic and sociopathic, because we reward those behaviors, the people who will do and say anything in order to prosper the corporation or the administration or something, they'll say all sorts of things that they know aren't true simply because they want the advantage of being in that position. Those people rise to the top, not because of competence, but despite their incompetence. Because at the end of the day, it's all about them. Finally, he adds, he says, true repentance involved a change of mind and a change of action. Real repentance means that a man has come not only to be sorry for the consequences of his sin, but to hate the sin itself. There's a big difference between those two things. That we can get caught, and Paul called it worldly sorrow, and he said, you need to repent of that. Man, I really screwed things up. I ruined my marriage. I ruined my family. I ruined this. I just did so stupid things. Stupid person that I am, and he's very sorry about it, but never looks deeper to say, but what is the root cause? And it's a sin nature. That is, my old son put it one time. He said, you don't need to just repent. You need to repent of yourself. Repent of your adoration and your devotion to yourself above and beyond everything else. It involves a complete reversal of thoughts and words and actions. It acknowledges that certain behaviors are antithetical to what it means to be a Christian and must be turned away from. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, which was a culture much like the American culture and involved everything that we're into right now, he wrote to them and said, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't believe something that's not true." He said, "Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And that is what some of you were," past tense, "but you were washed, you were sanctified," means you were separated from the uncleanness, "and you were put into the category of clean." You were sanctified and you were justified, that is declared to be in right relationship with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What essentially Paul is saying is that when a person is saved, they're changed. And if they say they're saved and they don't change, they're probably not changed. And this is one of the traps that we find even within the church, because so many people can grow up within the church and they know the theology and they know the language, they can speak the jargon, they know all the rights and wrongs and stuff that goes with it, and yet they've never had a personal encounter with Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they often are the ones who are most tormented, because "I know I should be this way, but I can't seem to change." And when John writes to the church, he says, "If we say that we do not have sin, we make God a liar. But if we acknowledge, confess, own our sin, then he is just and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, I often ask people, what's the part that we can do and what's the part that God does? What I can do is just admit the truth. That was wrong. I sinned. I admit it, Lord. I know it's wrong. Forgive me. He says, "Okay, I'll forgive you and I'll also fix you." As Max Lucado put it so brilliantly many years ago, he says, "God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. You're meant to be a work in progress." When I was first saved, I was coming out of Eastern mysticism. I was looking for a Christian nirvana, you know, the Hindu samsara. I was going to get to this place where you just kind of live above the fray. You just kind of glow and you have this bliss consciousness about you where you just really acted like you didn't have a care in the world or you didn't have a brain in your head. One of the others, I could never tell the difference. But, you know, I wanted to get to that place where, yeah, I'm above all this stuff. I just kind of float along, you know. And I kept on getting interrupted, because as I'm floating along in this bliss consciousness, I go, "Wow, she's hot." You know, I mean, it's just going, "Wait a minute." And I came to realize that being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you are invulnerable to sin anymore. It just means that you have a power to make a choice now. You have the power to decide to walk before God in righteousness or to do your own thing. You must repent, and secondly, he said, you must put your faith in our Lord Jesus. And what that statement implies and infers, that you are completely submitted to the clear, concise, and unambiguous biblical teaching that was given by the apostles Peter and John to the Sanhedrin. In Acts 4, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved." You see, these two concepts are together are really the foundation upon which the biblical gospel is founded. That we are so sinful by our very nature that there's no way that we can save ourselves. But if we will put our faith in God, he will give us grace, which is an empowerment, not just a word. A grace is the empowerment to find eternal life. He will be reborn, we'll be washed, we'll be cleansed, we'll be filled with his Holy Spirit. And we'll begin to find a whole new power principle working inside of us. But if you don't have a kind of a death grip on these two truths, it's highly likely that you don't really actually know Jesus. You know of him. You know, I don't like to name drop. But you know, I know Joe Biden personally. Now, I've never met him, I've never talked to him, I've never been in the same room or even, well, I was once in the same city that he was in, but that's about as close as I go. But you know, I follow his career since 1988 when he had to step out of the running for president because they caught him using other people's speeches. But he hadn't done that since he did it in college. So anyway, but I mean, I follow this guy, I know so much about him. I kind of like the cognitive claim Biden better than the other one before, because he was just pure corrupt. But the whole thing that really strikes me in all of that is that I don't really know him. I can judge his fruit. You can judge my fruit. We know people by those externals. But there's something different when you know someone personally and through and through and in and out. My wife has, well, next week spent 52 years with me. And as someone once asked me, why? She knows me, and you're not allowed to ask her. I told my kids, none of you can speak at my funeral. There's a difference, isn't there? When you've traveled that far through so many different things over so many years, you know things about each other more than you want to know, but you know them. But I think most other people only know you from varying distances. But I think it's what Paul said at the very beginning of this passage that stands out, I think, maybe in some ways even more importantly, especially in light of our culture, current cultural moment, when he says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. In the original, the word that's translated not hesitated, hupostello, it means to be so timid that you won't speak. Being unwilling to utter because you're afraid of what the consequences will be, to shrink back from declaring and thus effectually concealing the truth because you won't speak it. We live in a kind of culture where you can be so severely punished for speaking the truth that people become afraid to speak the truth. At the very least, I don't care who you are, you learn to be cautious, because if I say this to this person, this could have some unfortunate ramifications. One recent study found that Christians will not call out the sins of our culture because they don't want to be perceived as being unloving. And I have to wonder, have we so exalted the idea of coming across as being loving that we no longer tell the truth? Sometimes my wife tells me inconvenient truths about myself. The other day I came home from a meeting and she said, you know, you have a piece of lettuce stuck right there in your tooth? It's probably been there the whole time. Now, nobody in that room mentioned a word about that. I couldn't believe she was being so honest. But as she said to me one time on another occasion, if you look bad, I look bad, so I'm gonna tell you what I think. Okay, yeah, that's fair. But I wonder, is there anything more unloving than not to tell the truth? You know, it's crazy the way people get caught up in their mind. We find that certain behaviors will condemn people to internal condemnation, and yet we're not gonna tell them that. That some Christian post just posted a poll they'd taken, found that 64% of the people that they polled said that transgenderism is not a healthy human condition. Yet they said 34% said they would stay silent because they don't want to offend. So you think it's really bad for people to make that decision, but you're not going to say that because you're more concerned about them not liking you. Let's be honest. Os Guinness put it very well. He said, Americans like to think of themselves as rugged individuals, but we're more susceptible to the whims of the most vocal popular opinion than we realize. The loudest voices often cow people into silence. But Christians, with courage and gentleness, must speak up. Along the way, we might just win some people over. This is the kind of thing that A.W. Tozer saw some 70 years ago. He's been gone for a long time, died in 66. But so much of what he wrote in his books has proved to be so prophetic. In one of them, he said the following. He says, the church has lost her testimony. She no longer has anything to say to the world. Her once robust shout of assurance has faded away to an apologetic whisper. She who one time went out to declare now goes out to inquire. Her dogmatic declarations has become a respectful suggestion, a word of religious advice, given with the understanding that is, after all, only opinion and not to sound bigoted. Yet there is hope. The solution is really simple. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said one time, he says, when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at the first. My question for you is simply, are we so desperate to be liked and approved by the culture that we're afraid to be hated by it? And therefore, we shrink back from speaking the truth in love and deceptively call our silence love? I think that what we're facing is what I call cultural narcissism. And I think it has affected the church that lives in this culture. Cultural narcissism just simply says, you know, that it's all about me. How will this affect me? How will it make me feel? How will it make others? Cause others to view me and to react to me and treat me. And if I think there's a negative to any of that, I'm just going to go silent. I'm just going to say, well, you know, I don't want to push my opinions on you. This will shock you. I do have opinions. I do have points of view. I do have things, and they're invariably accurate at all times, except when they're not. But when it comes to the Word of God, it's no longer about opinions. It's no longer a point of view. Thus saith the Lord is what it's all about. So as we are being inundated this joyous month with LGBTQI+ ? Every TV show, every store I go into, just about everywhere, it's ubiquitous in our culture. It's all a lot of virtue signaling by people who are thinking about their bottom line, not about truth or morality, run by corporations that are just wholly narcissistic or sociopathic and really don't care about how things affect other people, just as long as they can be promoted and gain power and wealth. That we're in this daunting position to simply say, but that's wrong. That's wrong. That is something that will damn people forever in eternity. And we say it because we don't want them to be damned for eternity. Father God, I pray that you would stir something deep on the inside of us where we just don't have an intellectual assent and agreement to something, Lord, but there's something that stirs deep inside of us that the Holy Spirit begins to as Paul said, we are compelled by the love of God. We're compelled by the love of God to speak the truth in love. It's not something that we can, and not, Lord, that we want to pop off about everything that we don't like or don't agree with, but that we are willing to be your spokesman when the moment arises. That when people begin to boast of their liberties, their lifestyle, to simply ask the question, why do you believe that? I've found that most people begin to crumble under the inquiry. They can't answer it. But at some point, Lord, we just begin to present the gospel. Jesus Christ came to fill the need that you're trying to fill with all this activity. Help us, Lord, to find it within ourselves to do that. We ask in Jesus' name.